If you're a fan of literary classics, you know the name Dr. E.V. Ryu. He's the scholar who translated Homer into modern English for the Penguin Classic Series. I mean, didn't we all have one of those books in high school? Right? And in college, we read that. Well, after he completed that, they asked Dr. Ryu to do a literary translation of the four Gospels in modern English. And there were many who, when they heard that Dr. Ryu, who, by the way, was an avowed atheist, was going to translate the gospel, said, "We can't wait to see what Dr. Ryu makes of the Gospels." Thinking, of course, that he would actually tear the Gospels apart. His son, though, had a different take on the project. His son said, "I can't wait to see what the four Gospels will make of my father." He didn't have to wait long. Within a year, Dr. Ryu received Christ as his personal Savior and became a committed Christian. So as we start a study of the Gospel of Mark, we should be asking ourselves that same question. What is the Gospel of Mark going to make of me? And folks, the potential here is staggering. We're going to look at the life of Jesus. We're going to hear his teaching. We're going to see the way he viewed people in the world and his Father in heaven. It can and it should rock our world. This book can make amazing things of you. The question is, will you let it? Will you approach it with that heart, with that mind? Or will you say, you know, I've been there, done that, gone through a ton of gospels, or at least I know most of the accounts and the stories. Oh, this will be a good book just to cruise through. See, you could do that. Some of you might do that. You could also show up here every week and get face to face with Jesus. You can enter into his world. You can allow him to enter into yours. You can walk with him. You can hear him teach. You can be moved and challenged by the way he ministered to people. And by all these things, you can be changed week in and week out. Folks, that's what I want to do. I want to see what the Gospel of Mark can make of me. So, Father, this morning as we start our study of this book, would you just first clear our hearts and minds of all the stuff that's going on in the world? There's a lot of stuff we should be concerned about. But, Lord, for these brief few minutes, can we just focus in on you? Jesus, I'm so thankful that you are here. You are here. You're moving among us this morning. You know each person, what they're going through, what they need. So, Father, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, and speak to us today by your word, through your spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said at the beginning of this study, Mark's gospel was the first gospel ever written. It was written in Rome during a time of intense persecution under Caesar Nero. This would make it somewhere between 63 and 64 AD. And you know what happened here. Nero had burned Rome to the ground and blamed it on the Christians, which resulted in full-scale persecution. The result being that the church in Rome was driven underground into the catacombs. One of the first casualties of the persecution was the apostle Peter, who Nero had crucified upside down. Now, I bring this up because Peter played a huge part in the writing of the Gospel of Mark, so much so that many people call the Gospel of Mark the Gospel of Peter, Peter's Gospel. What we're going to find out as we go through here is that so many of Mark's remarks come directly from the firsthand accounts that Peter had with Jesus. You see, Mark, or John Mark, as he's referred to in the New Testament, didn't come on the scene until after the church was born on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 1. The first mention of John Mark is in Acts 12:12, because the church at Jerusalem was meeting in his mother's house. Now this, of course, was the house that Peter came to after he was miraculously delivered from prison. Do you remember that account? They were inside praying that God would release Peter from prison. God miraculously released him. He comes back, he's knocking on the door, and they won't let him in because they don't believe it's Peter. Folks, that's faith. Well, the house that Peter came to was John Mark's family home. Now, could it be that John Mark saw Jesus when Jesus came to Jerusalem those times he did? Sure. Some even say that the young man who was referred to in Mark 14:51, do you see it up here on the screen? Is none other than John Mark himself. Could be, we don't know. But certainly most of the information in the gospel comes from firsthand experiences of Peter with Jesus. I like what Eusebius, the early church father, said about this. He said, such a light of piety shone into the minds of those who heard Peter, that they were not satisfied with once hearing, nor with the unwritten doctrine that was delivered, but earnestly besought Mark, whose gospel is now spread abroad, that he would leave in writing for them the doctrine which he had received from Peter's preaching. And you can see this, can't you? I mean, here's Peter pastoring the church at Rome, teaching week in and week out. But you know, there's no video cameras back then, no recording devices. They couldn't go to YouTube and pull up one of Peter's messages like we can today. And so finally someone says, hey, John Mark, you've heard every teaching. You've heard all of Peter's accounts. Write them down. Record them for us so we can review them and think about them over and over. And this became all the more important when persecution hit and Peter was martyred for his faith. Now the believers in Rome really needed these first-hand accounts of the life of Jesus. And Mark delivered them in an amazing way. You're going to love the pace of Mark's gospel. I think it was written just for us today. It is by far the most action-packed, fast-moving gospel there is. One of Mark's favorite words in the gospel is a Greek word that's translated, what's the word, Lance? Immediately, 42 times, Mark uses this word to describe the frantic ministry of Jesus Christ. The connective and is used 1,331 times, taking us from event to event to event. It's like the ministry of Jesus never stopped, and in fact, it didn't. Mark will make the point twice that Jesus didn't even have enough time to stop and to eat. Now, to get the idea of how much Mark's going to pack into his gospel, I want you to look in your Bibles at Mark's chapter 1. That's a long chapter. There are 45 verses in Mark chapter 1. But just kind of scan through it. Do it right now. Scan through it and look at the event headings that are there. Do you see them? Mark races through 9 different events in chapter 1 alone. And in one of those events, describes multitudes who were healed from diseases and demon possession. It's like he puts 50 events into one. What's even more amazing about this chapter is that chapter 1 takes us through the whole first year of Jesus' ministry. Did you know that? Mark takes the first year of Jesus' ministry and reduces it down to 9 amazing events in one chapter. Another neat thing about Mark's gospel is that there are more miracles recorded in Mark's gospel than any other, even though it's by far the shortest gospel of all. See, Mark wanted to emphasize the power that Jesus demonstrated, which also tells us this is something that Peter emphasized as well. Jesus is pictured as a man of action, and power attended his every action. Folks, I like that. I like it. In chapter 1 alone, you have lepers healed, demons cast out, Peter's mother-in-law is healed, and then so many are healed and delivered in one town that all Mark can say is they brought all the sick and diseased to Jesus, and he healed many of them. Wow. Jesus is a man of action. But along with his action went great power. Now, all of this is great, but you still can't miss the main point of Mark's gospel. You know, every gospel, all 4 of them, have a point of emphasis. For example, in John, in his gospel, presents Jesus in his deity. God made flesh dwelling among us, the Son of God. Luke presents Jesus in his gospel as the Son of Man, emphasizing his humanity, his perfect humanity. Matthew, who was writing primarily to a Jewish audience, presents Jesus as their Messiah King, who answered every one of the Old Testament prophecies. Now, Mark, in his gospel, presents Jesus as the humble servant who came not to be served, but to what? But to serve. And when he serves in power. See, this is why in Mark's gospel, there's no genealogies. Did you notice that in chapter 1? Servants don't need genealogies. They just need references. You just need to know if they can get the job done. Mark will leave no doubt that this servant can get the job done. Now, this in part answers the question, what will this gospel make of me? What I hope it makes of all of us is servants. Jesus is going to tell us in this gospel, whoever wants to be great among us ought to be the servant. Whoever wants to be first needs to be the slave of all. Now, folks, I don't think I need to tell you, that doesn't just happen. You know, becoming a servant is not a natural thing. Becoming a servant is a supernatural thing. And my prayer is that as we see the life of the ultimate servant, Jesus Christ, we will want to be like him. That we'll see that there's nothing more exciting, nothing more fulfilling, nothing more effective, nothing more fun than pouring out your life in the service of others. Now, let me tell you why Mark chose this emphasis. And first and foremost, you know, this wasn't Mark's emphasis. This was the Holy Spirit's emphasis. You know that, don't you? But the Holy Spirit had the right man for the right job. Mark presented this aspect of the life of Christ because he knew this is what the church in Rome needed the most. Listen, the church in Rome at this point, they were hurting. They were in crisis. They were scared for their lives, and for good reason. Caesar Nero was on the rampage, and there appeared to be no end in sight of his horrible reign. And they needed to know that their God could handle the crisis. And he would handle it by serving them in power. The same Jesus who brought his power to bear in the situations that he faced in Israel some 60 years before would bring his power into their lives as well. Mark wanted them to know that his presence and his power was sufficient for all that they would face. And Mark then wants them to walk in that power. He wants that power to be theirs. And then in that power, he wants them to learn how to serve one another as well. Now, Mark also loved this emphasis because he'd learned to be a servant the hard way himself. You know, Mark's story is very interesting. I know most of you know it. As I said earlier, he was around the church at the very beginning. There's no doubt that at an early age, the hand of God was all over this young man. So much so that when Paul and Barnabas go off on their first missionary journey, they take young Mark along with them. Now, remember, Paul and Barnabas left for their missionary journey from the town of Antioch, not out of Jerusalem, which is where John Mark was raised, but out of Antioch, which means that young John Mark had left Jerusalem and gone down to be a part of this work that was going on there. And there was a tremendous move of God happening in Antioch. See, this guy was at the center of what was happening in the early church. So, off go the first missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, and they take as their assistant, young John Mark. Now, folks, you have to know that these missionary journeys back in this day, they were hard. They were tough. Now, I told you that we're going to El Salvador, and we want you to come with us. So what have we been doing? Oh, we've been talking about the hotels you're going to stay in. All the great foods you're going to eat in El Salvador. The great waves you're going to ride as we do our surf contest down there. And of course, we pitched the wonderful ministry that we'd love you to do, which will be exciting. See, we're going to make it sound fabulous. So you want to come with us. That's not how they pushed the missionary attorneys back in Antioch. I mean, first of all, these guys, they walked every place they went, which meant walking for miles every day. Or they took the slow boat, which in some cases was even worse. So how about this? Gang, we're going to take the slow boat to L.A., and then we're going to walk to El Salvador. Who wants to come? Plus, they never knew where they were going to sleep. They mostly slept outside. They never knew where the next meal was going to come from. They had no money, no in and outs to even spend their money on if they had any. And don't forget this, they were in constant danger. They got beat up and chased out of every town they went into. It was not just hard, folks, it was brutal. So hard, in fact, that Mark just couldn't take it. And so he bailed out on them. They came to Perga in Pamphylia. He realized that they now had to cross this radical mountain range to get to another hostile town that would probably just beat them up and chase them along. And he just said, hey, guys, you know what? I'm out of here. I'm done. I'm going home. And he left Paul and Barnabas in the middle of nowhere and went back to his mom in Jerusalem. Now, this did not sit well with the Apostle Paul at all. So when he and Barnabas decide to go on their second missionary journey, and Barnabas comes to Paul and says, hey, Paul, I've got an idea. Let's give young Mark a second chance. Paul said, you got to be kidding me. Not on your life. This guy's not coming. And so Paul and Barnabas get into this huge fight. Paul goes off with Silas. Barnabas goes off on a missionary journey with Mark. Now, Barnabas was never heard from again in the scriptures, but Mark is. After their second missionary trip with Barnabas, he came back to the church at Antioch where he was reconciled to Paul. Now, we're not given the details of this, but we know it happened. And as a result of that, when Paul's imprisoned in Rome, Mark goes along with Paul to serve as his aide. From there, Paul even sends him out on a missionary trip to Asia Minor. Later on, Paul will ask Timothy to send Mark back to him in Rome because he was useful for him. Mark would then stay in Rome and assist Peter as he pastored the church there. Peter would call Mark his son in the faith, even as Paul called Timothy his son in the faith. So you see, Mark had learned the hard way what it meant to be a servant, but he did learn. He did learn. So from one who had failed in the ministry, Mark now becomes one that God is going to use in an amazing way to write the first gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, look at where Mark starts in chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your faith, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now notice how Mark titles his gospel. He doesn't say, this is the gospel of Mark. No, what does he say? This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Folks, now, you know, we could do a whole study on that little phrase. Don't you know that? That's a great phrase. Mark's going to lay out the gospel. One of the interesting things about the Greek words for gospel that he uses here is that it meant to herald or to proclaim out loud good news. So Mark is going to put down in written form that which he wanted others to proclaim out loud to their world. Now, what uniquely enabled him to do that is he had good news about, notice, Jesus, who is the Christ. If you were to send a written letter to Jesus, it would not be addressed to Mr. Christ. You guys know that, right? Tell me you know that. See, Christ is not his last name. Christ is his title. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now, what enables him to be the Savior of the world is this next phrase. He is the what? Do you see it? He's the Son of God. Now, Mark would have understood that this was not a reference to a man who'd been invited into the Godhead, but to one of the Godhead who had become a what? A man. The gospel account, listen, is that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, humbled himself and by virgin birth entered into the human race that he might become one of us in order to save all of us. You know, there are many modern day scholars who will try to tell you that the idea of the divinity of Jesus was introduced over the course of many years of church history, that it wasn't something that the original disciples understood. I strongly disagree with that. On the basis of Mark 1:1, Mark is presenting Jesus as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity who came to be the Savior of the world. Now, what I love about this is that Mark doesn't try to prove the statement. He doesn't even defend the statement. No, he's going to let the life and ministry of Jesus do just that. So Mark said, here's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it starts with this really strange character who we call John the Baptist. Look at verse 2. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance of the remission of sins. Verse 5, then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, yeah, that's an amener right there. Come on, team. Yeah, that's an amener. Mark's point here is that the prophets in the Old Testament had predicted that before the Messiah would come, there'd be a forerunner, one that would come before him who would prepare the way. Now, Isaiah, one of those Old Testament prophets, predicted that this guy would be a gnarly guy. But no one thought he would be near as gnarly as John the Baptist. Think about what Mark's telling us here. First, this guy lived in the wilderness of Judea down by the Jordan River. Folks, this was harsh country. No hotels, no restaurants. There wasn't an ABC store in sight. I know that shocks many of you. Wait a minute, a place without an ABC store. What could this be? Yeah, it was in Judea right there. This is not the kind of place you'd choose to hang out. You wouldn't go there unless you absolutely had to, and you never had to. But this is where John set up shop. And check out what the guy was wearing. He had a camel hair robe with a leather belt around his waist. Now, when you think of camel hair, do you think of one of those soft new J. Crew cashmere V-neck sweaters? You shouldn't. You should be thinking of harsh, scratchy, smelly burlap. And remember, he stood in the river and baptized in this outfit for 5 or 6 hours every day. How do you think this camel hair robe smelled after a few days of that? And look at his diet. Locust and honey. What's interesting about this is that a number of nutritionists have said you could easily live on a diet of this stuff. In fact, it's actually a pretty balanced diet. The only problem is you had to choke it down first. I mean, for breakfast, before John hit the river. What, he captured a few of these guys, threw them down, a little honey, there you go. At lunchtime, his disciples probably caught a few for him and sauteed them up. For dinner, what do? You catch a few, it's locusts on the barbie. But have you thought about this? When you eat a locust, which end do you start with? Folks, this is not your ordinary man, I'm telling you. And he was not ordinary because he had an extraordinary calling. His job was to prepare the way for the Messiah. Now, the word that's used here for prepare the way referred to one who would go before a king or a powerful merchant to make sure the roads were safe and clear, to make sure that there was plenty of food and water to drink along the way. They arranged places where they would spend the night and so forth. But that is not what John the Baptist did for Jesus. No, he was preparing the road of people's hearts to receive the Messiah. And folks, you gotta get this. You gotta get this. You don't just receive the Messiah. No, their hearts, their lives, their minds had to be prepared to receive the Messiah. And in this case, John the Baptist was preparing a whole nation, the nation of Israel, to receive their Messiah. He's trying to get the Jewish people ready to receive the Messiah that they've been waiting for and looking for since that first prophecy to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. This was a huge and a wonderful job. So how would John do this? What needed to happen so that people's hearts would be ready to receive their Messiah? Well, here's what John did. He made them come out to where he was in the wilderness, and he would teach them about sin. Then he gave them a chance to confess their sin and to repent of their sins, and then he would baptize them. This is what made them ready for the one who's coming, whose sandal straps John was not worthy to even untie. Now, folks, I want us to think about this. I really want us to think about this. Preparing the way for the Messiah comes down to one thing. They had to see their own sin so they could see their need for a Savior. When a person is confronted with their own sin, with their own failure and their rebellious heart, and then they have the desire to repent and be forgiven, they're ready for the one and the only one that can do that, Jesus Christ. That's why when Jesus came preaching, he came preaching repentance, telling people that the kingdom of God was at hand. That's why Peter told the Jews after he preached to them to repent and believe and be baptized for the remission of their sins. That's why Paul in his very first sermon told the Jews in Antioch that forgiveness of sin comes only through Jesus Christ, and they need to believe and be justified. But folks, it all starts with an awareness of our own sin. And folks, I don't think I need to tell you, this is not what people want to hear today. In fact, it's just the opposite of what people want to hear today. What people want for the church to do today is to shut up. Yep. So they don't have to hear about their sin. They don't want to be preached at. They don't want to be convicted. They don't want some jolly gray-haired guy standing up and naming off all their vices and their habits and calling them sin. And so here's what we do. We call drug abuse and alcohol abuse a disease. We call abortion a woman's right to choose. We call homosexuality an affirmative life, an alternate lifestyle. We call sexual perversion a predisposed condition. We call greed success. We call gambling entertainment. And then we cover it all with tolerance. And we think, okay, good, that's done, that's dealt with. But folks, is it? Is it? Folks, you know the best thing that ever happened to me? The best thing that ever happened to me was these three hippie guys that had gotten radically saved. And they stood up in front of me and 300 other high school kids, and they told us that drug and alcohol abuse was sin. And they told us that sex outside of marriage was sin. And they told us that our rebellious, self-centered spirit was sin. And folks, at that point, I was deceiving myself, thinking that doing those things would get me closer to God. And I knew it wasn't true practically, but I'd never heard it differently until this night. And when I heard it, it was like a floodlight came on in my life. I knew this was it. I knew it was my sin that was keeping me from God. And of course, the next part of their message was that there was one, Jesus Christ, who would forgive me of my sin and cleanse me from my sin and draw me back to God. And when I heard that, I knew that there was a cure for my sin, folks. I was all over it. But it started with an awareness of my sin, which led to my need of a Savior. See, that's what John the Baptist was telling Israel. You are in sin. You need to confess your sin, which means you need to own up to it. And then you need to turn from your sin and be baptized. Why? Because the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. So, how did Israel respond to John's message? Good question, isn't it? How did they respond? Well, we're told in verse 5, do you see it in your Bibles? That all the land of Judea and those in Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And let me tell you what Mark is telling us here. You got to read between the lines. When it says that all the land of Judea and Jerusalem came out to see him, it means that people came anywhere from 20 to 50 miles to hear about their sin, to confess their sin, and be baptized by John. 20 to 50 miles. How did John get them there? Well, John rented these air-conditioned buses and drove out and got them in their towns and ferried them back into the Jordan every day. No, that's not how he did it. The vast majority walked. And it was an all-day affair. In fact, in most cases, it was a 2 to 4 day affair. 1 or 2 days to get there, a day there, and a couple days to get home. If you're wealthy, you might ride a camel. It shortened the time. If you're from Jerusalem, the closest city to where John was baptizing, you could maybe do it in a day. But for most people, it was a multiple-day event. They would walk away from their cities and their jobs and their homes and their families and their friends, and they go out into the wilderness. Folks, are you catching the symbolism here? Are you getting this? And then they would come to the place where John was baptizing. And the picture that you get is that he would preach for a while. He would talk about the heart. He would talk about the human condition. He'd talk about the sinfulness of the world, and then he'd allow people to think about their lives. And I'm sure one of his points would have been this. Look, folks, if the Messiah were here, if the Messiah had come, if the Messiah was standing in front of you right now, is your heart ready for him? Is it ready? Or is there stuff in your life that has to go? And obviously for everyone that came out to John, there was stuff in their lives that had to go. And then they would come down and they'd go into the water. And folks, you got to realize here, this wasn't some wimpy sprinkling. This wasn't some little splashing. No, this was total immersion. This was having Kavika hold you down while Kona is praying one of his long, beautiful Kona prayers over you. That goes from baptism to memorial service. But you're good. You're okay. Now, John and his disciples would take them down all the way under the water, and they would come up clean, ready for the one who was coming, who would not just do an external cleansing, but an inner baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, how many people came out to see John and to be baptized? How many came to his wilderness tent meetings? He only did this for about a year. We know that. Maybe a couple hundred, maybe 500 at the most. Folks, secular historians, not Christian historians, secular historians tell us there were at least 300,000 people that came out to John. Some say as many as 1 million. But if there were 300,000, that means John and his disciples were baptizing 1,000 people a day. Folks, that's radical, but it's also wonderful. Because in this, people were ready for the Messiah. People's hearts were ready to receive the Messiah when he came. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And really, it's no different for us today, is it? It's no different for us. You know, as we start the study of a new book with new possibilities, are our hearts ready to receive all that God has for us? Are they ready to receive? I mean, if you walked into our church today and it wasn't a jolly gray-haired guy up here telling you about Jesus, and if Jesus Christ was actually here, if Jesus was standing right where I'm standing, would your heart be ready to receive from him? Or is there stuff in your heart, stuff in your life that would have to go? See, if that's the case, then let's get rid of it. Let's get rid of it right here, right now. And there's no better way to do it than with communion. So we're going to take communion this morning. And you know, this is for us who are believers. If you're a believer, take communion. So wonderfully. If you're not, hey, just let it pass by. But if you're a believer here this morning, this is for you. So Father, thank you. Thank you for this amazing book. Thank you for the message of it. Thank you for John's message. And wow, Lord, I know how that message affected me. I didn't even know it was from John, but man, how it impacted my life. It's what caused the light to come on for me, that it was my sin that was holding me back from you. And Lord, you didn't condemn my sin. You forgave my sin. You had a solution. You had a cure for my sin. Wow, that's good news. That's the gospel. And Lord, today, as many of us here this morning, we're Christians. We love you, Lord, and we want to hear from you and be changed by you. But we realize what sin does to us. It holds us back from hearing you and responding to you. It binds us up. And Lord, I know for some, it's just little things maybe that need to go. For others, maybe it's really big things that need to go. Because I know how deceitful sin is. I know how it binds us up. I know how sin can get in the littlest ways, but it grows and grows and grows. And pretty soon it's got us so bound up, we can't even move. But Lord, I thank you that there is power in your blood. Ooh. Church, do you know that? There is power in the blood of Jesus. There's power not only to forgive our sins, there's the power to break sin's chains in our lives. And there are some of you here this morning, you need the chains of sin broken. And they will be broken right here today in Jesus' name. They're going to be broken right here.